Henry Thoreau's godly aunt once asked him when he would make peace with God, to which he answered, "I'm not at war with him." Truth is, however, mankind is by nature at war with God and in desperate need of a mediator. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The God we say we love is often the God of our imagination, not the one true God of Scripture. Our enmity to God is well known to Him and to those whose eyes have been opened to see it. So what is the answer to this great dilemma? Join Dr. Boyce as he explains our desperate need for a mediator between God and man and reveals the name and nature of that mediator.
It shouldn't be difficult at all for any of us to understand this idea of a mediator today in America with world events the way they are, because it seems that almost every time we pick up a newspaper or a magazine, we read about mediators between governments. I give that kind of an introduction because the text to which we come in our exposition of 1 Timothy has to do with mediators. And in fact, with that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is really the heart of this passage. There are other ideas in it, but I think we have to understand that each of these other ideas are subordinated to this main theme. Paul is concerned with prayer. He encourages us to pray for our leaders, but the reason is that our leaders might provide peace and stability, a climate in which this gospel of the mediator might go forth. And he talks both to men and women about conduct in the world and in the church, and his concern there is with the same thing, that there might be nothing in our conduct or the conduct of our assemblies which might work against the proclamation of the gospel of the mediator. Furthermore, we see it not only in the context of this passage, we see it in the development of the book. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he wants him to stand firm for the gospel, not to deviate from the doctrines. Paul gives personal testimony to that. He said, "This is the doctrine that changed my life," and he explains a little bit how he was the greatest of sinners, and yet God showed mercy to him, and it came through the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. And now in this chapter and in this passage, he talks about the essence of that gospel in Christ's mediatorship. And here's the way it reads. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who once saw men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Now that passage almost suggests its own outline, and the first point of all is that we need a mediator. And the reason we need a mediator is because there is one God, and we are in opposition to that God. You see, it wouldn't be so bad, and there wouldn't be a need for one mediator if there was more than one God. You could have your God, I could have my God, things would be fine. If I offend your God, I'll choose another God. Doesn't matter. And we'd get on, each of us, the best we can. Perhaps the gods would even compete. We could play one off against the other. If one gets angry, we could go to a stronger one and ask him to help us or her to help us, whatever it may be. Certainly, that's the way the Greeks and the Romans thought. And it's the way their religion was conducted. And it's one reason why their society was as decadent as it was. Religion doesn't rise higher than the conception of its God, and religion of paganism didn't. But you see, if there's more than one God, that's possible. Or, again, if there's one God, but we're on good terms with that God, we don't need a mediator, because a mediator is one who is a bridge, a go-between, one who represents the interest of this warring party with that warring party and the interests of this party with that party and tries to bring them together again. If we're not on bad terms with God, we don't need a mediator. But the fact that we need a mediator, as the Bible teaches from beginning to end, is because there is the one God and we are not on good terms with him. You say, why aren't we on good terms with him? Or aren't we on good terms with him? Well, the Bible itself says we're not. Sometimes, you know, we so distort biblical truth that we would pretend that that's not the case, but God himself who is the God of truth and knows all things fully, says that we are enemies. You don't believe that. You find it in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 10, where Paul is talking about reconciliation, and he says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more? And he goes on to talk about the living of the Christian life. But you see, we were enemies. Reminds me of something that godly aunt once said to Henry David Thoreau. She was talking about God, had always been trying to witness to him, and he had been opposed to it. And she said, David, when are you going to make your peace with God? And he said, you don't understand, I'm not at war with God. But it only shows how little he understood the Bible or spiritual things, because nothing shows how much we are at war with God as to be at war with God and deny the fact that we're opposing him in everything that we do. Now, this matter of our opposition to God, our hostility to God, is seen not merely because God says we're in opposition to him, but it's really seen in the way we live, and indeed it's seen in the history of the human race. Because sin at its base is hostility to God. It's our wanting to go our way rather than God's way, and therefore every time you have a demonstration of sin, whether it's the sin of the individual or corporate sin, sin of a nation, whatever it may be, you have a demonstration of this great truth that we're in opposition to God. God is there, the holy, righteous, sovereign God. And we don't like that God, and so we go about our way, and everything that we do in our sin opposed to him is an expression of that basic enmity. You go back in the Bible to the beginning, to the fall, you find it expressed there in the opposition of Adam to God. We've covered that many times. Adam was given this great freedom to rule the world for God. Not total freedom, because he wasn't God, but the greatest freedom that was possible to a created being. And Adam said, in effect, I don't care as long as I'm not totally free. I hate the God who limits me in this way, and therefore I'm going to rebel against him. And that's what he did, and death passed upon the human race. You know, the Lord told a story on one occasion in order to explain to the people what it is that they had been doing down through all the ages and would do again in his case. He said there was a man who owned a vineyard. He had to go away into a far country, and so he left it in the hands of tenants. And they were to take care of the vineyard, and then when they had harvested the grapes and made their profit, he would send somebody to collect a portion of the revenue, which was his due, and he did. And when they saw this servant coming to collect the revenue, they said, let's just do away with the servant and keep it all for ourselves. And so in some cases, they beat the servant, and when he sent others, they killed some of those servants, and they thought they were doing very fine. And the Lord said, eventually, this man who owned the vineyard said, well, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll have respect for my son. And so he sent his son, and when the keeper of the vineyard saw the son coming, they said, ah, this is the son, he's the heir. Let's kill him, and then nobody else will intrude, and we'll have it all for ourselves. And our Lord said, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do to those unjust stewards? Now, he stopped at that point because his point was that they were going to do away with him. He was the son. God had sent the prophets. God had sent teachers. God had sent lawgivers down through all the ages, and they beat them up, and they killed some. He said on one occasion, which of the prophets have not your people killed? And then eventually he came, and they killed him as well. But what our Lord did not say, which certainly follows from the story of the vineyard, is that if the owner had come himself, they would have done to the owner precisely what they did to the son. They would have destroyed him. And that's what men and women would do with God if they could do it. If men and women could get God to come down here on earth, they would kill him. And of course, that's what God did, in a sense, in Jesus Christ. And the proof that they would kill God is that they killed Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Well, you see, we may say, oh, we're not like that. Men and women aren't like that. Why, we love God, but the God we love is the God of our imagination, not the true God. And the enmity that we have for the true God is visible to God himself, certainly, and to all who have the eyes to see it. And the hostility is there, and that's why we need a mediator. Now, the second point, the obvious one, is we have a mediator in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. And he's a perfect mediator. He's precisely what we need. I think here, and it's really impossible to talk about a text like this without thinking of that classic theological work of Anselm of Canterbury, which goes by the Latin title, Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Or why did Christ become man, if we want to translate it colloquially? This is just a classical statement. You know, down through the history of theology, as men have grappled with the different problems that theology suggests, there have been classic statements of certain doctrines. Certainly, St. Augustine's City of God is such a classical statement of the contest and struggle between the people of God and the people of this world down through all the centuries. Or, again, you have John Owen's analysis of the death of Christ, where he talks about the atonement. Those are classic statements, and Anselm of Canterbury's treatise on the Incarnation, which is what's involved in that statement, why did Christ become man, is a classic in this area. And if you've ever read that, or if you have read about it, you know that Anselm's answer there is the matter of mediation, that we need a mediator, and the only one who can be the mediator is one who is at the same time both God and man, hence the Incarnation. Anselm talks in terms of debt. He says that we owe a great debt to God because of our sin. And God, because of his nature, needs to redeem man. Now, who is going to pay the debt? Why, man has to pay it because man owes it. But we can't pay it. We're the ones who have incurred the debt. If we could pay it, we wouldn't have the problem. Only one who can pay the debt is God. And therefore, for the debt to be paid by man and by God, there must be a being who is at the same time both man and God, and hence the Incarnation. Now, Anselm says it much better than I have. Let me read you his statement. It's really a classic one. It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone, and it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this man, he means Jesus, was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. A precise and classical statement. Now we have to understand, of course, when we talk along those lines, that there are some qualifications, and Anselm well understood them. We think of God being one to whom a debt is owed, and just the very way we place that, it sounds impersonal, like God's off there someplace, and he's got his arms folded, and he's waiting for somebody to pay the debt, and along comes Jesus to pay the debt. You have to get those ideas out of your mind, because God himself was in Christ paying the debt. God's not standing back with his arms folded. God is doing what needs to be done. And even when we talk of paying the debt, we almost get a kind of abstraction to it, as if this is a bare kind of substitution, Jesus dying in our place for us. We have nothing to do with it, and it doesn't sound right, and so on. The true biblical idea is that Jesus, as man, represented the whole human race. It's far more complex than that. But nevertheless, that's the idea of mediation. Hostile parties, and the one who is able to bridge the gap, because in these spiritual matters, he is at the same time both God and man. Let me say something else, too. In Hebrews, as you, I'm sure, know, the author talks about a mediator, priest, because in the language of Scripture, the mediator was a priest. I've used as an illustration a political go-between, a diplomat, but in Scripture, where you're talking of man and God, the mediator is a priest. And the author of Hebrews develops that and points out that as the mediator priest, Jesus is the perfect priest, and by the sacrifice of himself, he made the perfect sacrifice. And because it's the perfect sacrifice, it's the final sacrifice, and we need look for no other. Let me just suggest a few of those texts to you. because they're very important. First of all, Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. Here he speaks of the comparison between the priests of his day, the priests who practiced in Judaism, and Jesus Christ. And he points out that the priests of his day, first of all, had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. The high priest was going to take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He had to, first of all, make a sacrifice for himself before he entered the Holy of Holies, because he was a sinner. And in these verses, the author of Hebrews points out that Jesus didn't have to do that like other priests, because he was perfect to begin with. Or again, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 11 through 14, he points out that Christ not only is the perfect priest, he's the perfect sacrifice, because he sacrifices himself. And if I could just round it out, in the 10th chapter, verses 11 through 14, he shows in a similar way that he's also the final sacrifice, because now no more sacrifices need to be performed. This is Jesus, our mediator. Now, I've made two points. I want to make a third one that's related to it, though less directly. First of all, I've said we need a mediator because there is one true God and we are in a hostile relationship to that true God. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the only mediator, the one mediator, the perfect mediator. What I want to show, sort of by conclusion and perhaps by extension, is that because of that, all of the essentials of Christianity are also one, and Christianity is one. You see, if there are diverse gods, there can be diverse religions. If there are diverse ways to God, there can be diverse religions. But if there is one God and one way to God, there can only be one true religion, and that Christianity is, if the other things are true, as we maintain they are. And what I want to take you to here is a verse in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning really in verse 5. Here Paul is speaking of the unity that is ours in the faith, and he speaks of seven important unities. Look at this. It involves the others. There is one body. That's the first. And one spirit, that is the second. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, that is the third. One Lord, number four. One faith, number five. One baptism, number six. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, number seven. And that's why you see in the Church of Jesus Christ, though because of geography or history or perhaps differences of understanding on minor matters, we're divided into one denomination or another denomination, or the church in this country or the church in another country. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator are nevertheless one. You know that in the Westminster Confession, way at the beginning, where the Westminster Confession begins to talk, first of all, about the church, and it talks about the unity of the church. The view of the church in the Westminster Confession is so high that in that early chapter of the Confession, the word Presbyterian, though this is a Presbyterian confession, is never even used. Because, you see, if you had turned to the framers of the Westminster Confession and the shorter catechisms, and you had said, what is that system of government that's taught in Scripture, as you best understand it, they would have said, this confession as a whole. And if you had said, what is the form of government that is most in accord with Scripture, they would have said the Presbyterian form of government. But they never thought, and when they talked about the church, they never wanted to give any indication that they thought that the true church was the Presbyterian church, because their form of government and their understanding of these things led them to what can only be described as the church universal. And they wanted to testify that though they understood the form of government to be like this, and though they thought Scripture taught that the organization should be like this, and therefore that's the pattern they wanted to follow, they nevertheless recognized their unity with Christians in all places and in all forms of government, so long as the Lord Jesus Christ was their Lord and recognized as that one mediator between God and man. Let me just say, This has to be taken in a very personal way, because if there is one God, and if there is one mediator, then there is no other way to this God but through that one mediator. And if you've not come to God through the mediator, then you are separated from him, and you're in danger of being separated from him forever. You know, whenever the gospel is taught, there are always people who react by putting it off. They did even in Paul's day. One of the kings, you know, before whom Paul testified, said, "Well, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You go now, come back, we'll talk about it again." He didn't want to make a commitment. And there are people who do that. You can talk in as strong language as possible, and on the basis of texts such as this, about the one way to God. You can quote the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And people will still go out and say, "Well, that's interesting. I'm sure that's what Christianity teaches, but I'm just going to hunt around for a little bit longer and find another way." Listen, there is no other way because there is no other mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator. And if there is one God, and if that God has provided the way through the one mediator, then it is absolute folly to refuse to come by way of that one mediator and to seek for another. You know, some time ago, we were talking at the manse at dinner. It was a Saturday night, and I had been working on a verse that had to do with themes such as this as part of the John studies, and I was talking about it because this matter of the antecedent absolute necessity of the atonement is a difficult one, and I thought in the conversation that I'd kind of like to try it out on those who were at the table to see if they could understand it, because if they couldn't understand it, I was sure that nobody in church was going to understand it the next morning. And I was trying it out, and I thought I was doing pretty well, but when I had finished, one girl who was there, a friend of one of my daughters, apparently had missed it all because she said, "Tell me, what's the point of your sermon tomorrow morning?" And I realized I was really up against it at that point. I had talked theology, but here was somebody who really wanted to know what the point was. And I think the Lord gave me the right answer, because what I said on that occasion was this: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. That's the meaning of our verse in Timothy. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin, but Jesus has paid it. The door of heaven is opened for all who will come. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts, and grant that if there are any who have heard these truths expounded and understood them, but for one reason or another refused to come, seeking in their folly to find another way, we ask you to be with them, to bring them to the point where they come through Christ in a personal way, and bless them as they come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Our God is unfathomable in his love and mercy towards us. That thought caused the prophet Micah to ask, "Who is a God like you?" If you would like to learn more on the subject of the uniqueness of our God, we'd like to offer you a free CD entitled "No One Like God," also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888. We'd be happy to send you a copy of "No One Like God." That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Help bring others into the family of the one true God through your prayers and financial support of Dr. Boyce's timeless messages from God's Word. You can make your contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888, and our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your vital support of this ministry. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. Paul's letter to Timothy focused first on sound doctrine because it was foundational to the fledgling faith. But sound doctrine wasn't Paul's only focus. The apostle was also concerned about the men who would lead the church. Join Dr. James Boyce as he looks at the qualities of leadership from God's perspective. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.